Morning. There's something familiar about this place. Happy to be back. I can't believe it's been a year since I've been here, the longest time in a while. Happy to see new faces here as well as old, and look forward to catching up with you afterwards. I would invite you to open up your Bibles back to that text we've already read this morning, Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and I'd like to just reread a couple verses once again for us, starting at verse 20. So Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse number 20, reads, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Let's open up in prayer before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, it's always a gift to open up your word and to know what you have said to us. We pray this morning, Father, as we hear the word in our hearing, that you would not leave us unaffected, that you would pierce our hearts through it, that you would call sinners to yourself, and that you would sanctify saints for the glory of your name. All of this we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if I were to walk outside right now and pose the question, what would cause you to be truly fulfilled? I wonder what sort of answers I would receive. Some, of course, this past year would say, Elon Musk has bought Twitter and now I don't need anything else in life. Others perhaps would say they would be truly fulfilled if the political party of their preference would enter into office and the opposite party would be removed. Certainly that is the flavor going on south of the border. It's been a big concern of theirs lately, and certainly no stranger of a concept to us as well. Others would perhaps give a more traditional answer, a more personal answer. I would be fulfilled if I had money or love, maybe a pet, perhaps a dream job. But if we were to pose this question to ourselves this morning, how would we answer that question? What would truly bring us the truest sense of fulfillment in our lives? Surely we would have to be convinced as Christians that the one thing that truly can fulfill us in life is that we have for ourselves God as our Savior. And this marvelous truth about God as Savior appears before us in the text that we've just read, and specifically here, the writer had already been pursuing a theme of salvation, of comfort, of deliverance for several chapters now. Beginning in chapter 40, he announced comfort in the opening verses to Israel, to the southern tribes of Judah, who now find themselves in exile. And he promises them comfort on the basis that their warfare, that is their exile, is coming to an end, and that their iniquity, their sin, would be pardoned. And within this chapter, the author Isaiah begins to pursue the former, namely that they're going to be rescued from captivity. And you see this beginning to develop in verse number 1 of this chapter. Babylon had come, it's presumed at this point. They have taken the people out of the land. He have carried them into exile. But Isaiah writing something like 150 years, give or take, before the exile, not only remarks that God is going to rescue his people from captivity, but he begins to name specifically how. He tells them that a ruler is going to be coming from the east, but not only does he declare that this ruler is coming, but he names him specifically. If you can just wrap your heads around this for a moment, 150 some odd years in advance, before they've even gone into exile, Isaiah has already written that God intends to rescue them from that exile. And by the way, the one who will specifically come, his name is Cyrus. And that's, of course, to say nothing of the servant of the Lord who the prophet will eventually build up to in Isaiah 53, the prophet writing some 700 years before Jesus would come and deal with the very root of the problem that landed them in exile to begin with. It's remarkable that he can write so far in advance of these things. However, we notice beginning in verse 9, God's sovereignty being called into question. For Israel was unhappy that God would call and appoint a pagan king, that is Cyrus, to rescue them from their Babylonian captivity. And so verse 9 tells us that they strived with their maker. They questioned God. They supposed, perhaps, that they knew better than him. But in the following verses, God makes clear that this is entirely inappropriate. They are the clay. He is the potter. Next, we see in verses 14 to 19, the prophet begins to describe for them Israel in the future setting and what will happen as a result of Cyrus having come and conquered the nations. Namely, you'll notice in these verses, the Gentile nations would come to realize that the God of Israel is indeed the only God, and so they begin to come and they begin to align themselves with the nation. And of course, this future reality continues to find fulfillment centuries after Cyrus would come and centuries after the people would return to the land and rebuild, for within one of these rebuilt cities, eventually a virgin would conceive, and this child would be God the Son incarnate, who would be the Savior not only of the nation of Israel, but of the world. We find this beginning to find its fulfillment in the book of Acts at the advent of Pentecost. But then in verses 20 to 25, which we've just reread, our Lord through the prophet Isaiah begins to speak directly to these Gentile nations who are now coming to realize that the God of Israel is indeed the only God and, unlike their idols, the only Savior. In particular, we find verse 22, we find this marvelous invitation which is placed before them. He says in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That is probably one of the most fantastic invitations in the entirety of the Old Testament, perhaps only rivaled by the verse we opened up with this morning in Isaiah 55. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In fact, that was the very verse that Charles H. Spurgeon found Christ through. And it is upon this marvelous invitation that I want to reflect with you this morning. And I'd like you to consider with me firstly this morning that here we have before us a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation. And you'll notice in verse 22 that this invitation begins with an imperative. Turn to me and be saved. In actuality, there's two imperatives here. There's the imperative to turn, and the second one, be saved, in reality is the result of having turned themselves to the Lord. And so in effect, you can say, turn to me in order that you may be saved. This is a gracious invitation. But what do we exactly mean by the word turn here in verse 22? Turn to me. Are we talking about a physical action? Look, you're facing the wrong direction. You need to turn yourself around. Well, in part, yes. But it's more than just a physical activity, but there's a mental aspect to this. There's a spiritual aspect to this. To turn here carries the idea of turning your attention towards something. It's very appropriate that we sung, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus" this morning. That's the activity going on here. You're turning your attention towards something. It carries the idea of looking at someone's face. And so those of you with a King James or a New King James this morning will read in your translation, "Look to me and be saved." You who are in need of salvation this morning need only turn, need only look to Him for salvation. Of course, this presupposes that those being addressed here are not looking in the right direction. They're not facing in the proper orientation. It presupposes that these are people who have turned their backs on God. In fact, this is the exact problem that Isaiah the prophet will address by the time we reach chapter 53, in particularly verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And we ought to recognize in chapter 53 that this is a description of all of humanity here. Every single one of us in our humanity have turned to our own direction. We have gone in our own way. We have wandered off and found ourselves in grave danger. And the Lord cries out in verse 22 before us, "Turn to me and be saved." And so in this imperative, in reality, is an invitation. It is a gracious invitation to stop wandering off. It is a gracious invitation to turn back. It is a gracious invitation to repent of our evil ways. Humanity did nothing to warrant this invitation, and yet here we have it before us in the text, "Turn to me and be saved." Notice with me the audience being addressed by this gracious invitation. Verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." What is this referring to? Well, it's a reference to the nations. It's a reference to the Gentile nations that were outside of Israel. Specifically within this text, you'll notice in verse 20 that it's a reference to the survivors of the nations. So verse 20 reads, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations." In other words, God is going to bring Cyrus. He is going to defeat the nations. He's going to set the exiles free. And of those who survive the conquest of Cyrus, those who live after the conquest of Cyrus, he says to them, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He's referring to Gentiles here. You see, the salvation that God is offering in verse 22 is not limited to Israel alone, but is an invitation to all the nations to turn and be saved. And this is amazing when you consider that these were idolaters. These were those who worshipped false gods. Indeed, they outright refused to worship the one true God. But what were these idols that they were worshipping? How did these idols compare to God? You know, at my church in Kingston, by the time we got to this text, we had been looking through this portion of Isaiah for some time, and I was worried that people were going to be concerned about me, that I was repeating myself too much. And that is because this question of God comparing himself to idols ought to have sounded familiar to them and ought to have sounded repetitive to them, because this question of how God compares himself to idols, how the idols measure up to him, has been repeated by the prophet again and again since at least chapter 40. And the conclusion that he continuously reaches, the primary attribute that Isaiah highlights with which differentiates God from the idols, is not only that God can tell the future, but that God determines the future. And since God knows the future, since God determines the future, he is able to save his people. But men and women are creatures of habit, you see. You can tell them the problem, idols. You can tell them the solution, look to God. They can even understand the solution. There is no other God. But what do they do? Well, we see in verse 20 that they have no knowledge. They carry about their wooden idols. They keep on praying to a God that cannot save. And so once again, we see the Lord challenging the idols of the nations within this chapter. It's repetitious, but it's necessary, not to mention extraordinarily gracious. God's patience with man's stubbornness is extraordinarily gracious. Where would we be this morning if God's patience for us were to run out? Verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? You see, he's saying, I'm worthy of your trust because I have spoken beforehand. I will deliver my people. You know, everyone's brilliant in hindsight, aren't they? Hindsight is 20/20. But God predicts the future. God indeed controls the future. And so he says, you can trust me, turn to me, and be saved. And so we have a gracious invitation with an imperative and an audience. Notice to whom they're directed to turn. Verse 22 says, turn to me. Turn specifically to me. And this me is followed in verse 22 with the imperative, be saved. And so what's being implied here is the one calling them to turn to himself is in fact himself a savior. But more than a mere implication, we notice at the end of verse 21, our Lord explicitly declaring this. He says, there is no other gods besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. You see, our Lord identifies himself. He calls himself a Savior. So then this is a gracious invitation which calls the nations to turn from their idols and to turn from their sins and to turn towards a God who self-identifies himself in verse 21 as a righteous God and a Savior. And this term Savior simply means to be a deliverer. More specifically, though, it means to deliver from danger. In September 2018, there was a 22-year-old man from Mali. You probably know the story. He had illegally immigrated to the city of Paris, France. While there, he came upon an apartment where he saw a boy dangling from a balcony. And this man from Mali bravely scaled up the apartment building from one balcony to the next until he reached this boy, and he grabbed this boy up, and he saved him from danger. He was, in effect, a savior. Needless to say, this man from Mali had no problem getting his citizenship after this. But brothers and sisters, what you need to realize this morning is that to turn your back on God, to go your own way, is not a small thing. To turn your back on God is to court danger. To turn your back on God is to play with fire. To refuse to turn back to God is to face destruction. You'll notice at the end of verse 21, yes, God is a savior, but you'll notice also that this is not the only thing he identifies himself, but he says he is a righteous God. See that in verse 21, a righteous God and a savior. And to say that he is a righteous God is to say that he cannot merely save those who have turned away from him. It's not as though God just simply shrugs off our sin. It's not as though he just simply sweeps it under the carpet. It's not as though he simply says, ah, boys will be boys. He cannot be a righteous God and save sinners. Some of you seated here this morning might think to yourselves, I cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell. But I'm here to tell you that God cannot be righteous, he cannot be just, unless he does. You and I in our natural state are in absolute incredible danger. Unless there is a way for God to somehow deliver us from that danger. And so we see the imperative, the audience, the one to whom they're directed. Notice with me his credentials. Very simply, he is the only Savior. He is the only Savior. One author writes that there are many effective, equally valid religions. There are therefore to be equally reverenced, equally recognized, and equally cherished, not merely tolerated. Let me be abundantly clear that that is not biblical. Neither is it the testimony of God himself. Notice God's testimony of himself at the end of verse 21. He says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And notice, for I am God, and there is no other. He is the only Savior. Turn to me and be saved. And so firstly this morning, we see a gracious invitation. Consider with me secondly this morning, a sober warning. A sober warning. This in verse 23. And here we find in the text a sort of eschatological shift before us. Verse 23 looks forward unto the end of time. And the specific warning, the sober warning, is that God, while he will indeed save those who turn to him, he will judge those who refuse. And this is not some abstract concept that dusty old professors speculate about. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, is a very real and very serious thing. And so before us, we have a sober warning. How serious is this warning? Well, listen to how God introduces the scene, and remember that this is the God who tells the future. This is the God who controls the future. And this is the God who says at the beginning of verse 23, "By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." You see, the God who tells the future, the God who controls the future, has sworn an oath. In effect, he's saying, you must turn to me, you must be saved, because I've sworn an oath. In righteousness, I have given my word. And what is that word? Well, verse 23, he says, "To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." He's saying, you will turn and you will bend, or else you will be bent. Turn, or you will be turned. That's the warning. Judgment is coming. Yes, our Lord is gracious and kind and loving. Praise the Lord for that. And he calls all men that they might be saved, so that they might bend the knee willingly and joyfully and praise the Lord for it. But whether or not they do, God has sworn that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And just so we're clear here, what's being described in verse 23 is not universal salvation, it is universal submission. Every knee will bow. We're being told that whether men turn willingly or whether they do not, every knee will bow. That is a very sober warning. And that's certainly how the Apostle Paul understood this warning. Take a look at it with me. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And in particular, you will notice Paul quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 23, in verse number 11, and within the context of weaker and stronger brothers. And in this particular instance, Paul is saying that we ought not to judge one another. He explains this at the end of verse 10, saying, "For we will all stand," notice, "before the judgment seat of God." To support this, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, 23 and verse 11, and then concludes in verse 12 by saying, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So you see, here we read Paul's inspired understanding of Isaiah, and his inspired understanding is that the impact of God's judgment will bring about the reality whereby every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Paul expands on his understanding when he quotes from Isaiah a second time. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul does not simply quote from Isaiah, but rather this time he chooses to expand upon this quote, to elaborate, to build on it. And you'll notice in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 10 that it is at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow. And notice that this includes in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. However, what is particularly unique about this passage in front of us here is not so much that Paul has expanded the verse, but rather that Paul identifies the one before whom Isaiah says every knee will bow. Paul identifies this one whom Isaiah saw as none other than Jesus Christ himself. It would be before Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And so, listen closely, because this is Isaiah's point right here. There is a gracious invitation to come right now, today, and turn to the only Savior, who is the only God, and to be saved. And we all, men, women, children, together, must respond to this invitation, because God himself has sworn that a day of judgment is coming, whereby every knee will bow in submission to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait another second. Turn to him and be saved. And so we see a gracious invitation. And we see a sober warning. Consider with me, thirdly, this morning, a righteous standing. A righteous standing. Please turn back in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and this righteous standing we see laid out before us in verses 24 and 25. Now, in verses 22 to 23, the Lord himself was speaking. But here in verse 24, we have what is perhaps a representative of the community who is being addressed before us. And this representative declares in verse 24, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." What benefit is there to turning to God? Well, the benefit is, in a word, justification. The benefit is a declaration of righteousness. It is a righteous standing before God, a standing which verse 24 clarifies can be had only in the Lord. You see, this representative voice saw God as the source of his righteousness and strength. And this will be the final standing of all of Israel and all those who have joined themselves to the nation. You see that in verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. You'll remember we asked, how is it that God can be both righteous and a Savior? How can he simply remove the condemnation of sin and all of our rebellion that goes with us? Or how can he remove our just punishment for turning away from him in the first place? How is it possible for him to do this? And ultimately, Isaiah will not answer that question until Isaiah chapter 53, and in particular, verse 11, and the answer is Jesus, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall come the righteous one, my servant. Make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, what Isaiah foresees in verse 25 is that those from all the nations who then turn themselves to God through Jesus Christ, they will rejoice over having been saved. They will rejoice over having been justified. Indeed, you'll notice at the end of verse 25, they shall glory because of their righteous standing. Few closing thoughts, if I might. if indeed Jesus, in Jesus Christ, we are saved, if it is indeed through Jesus Christ we have been declared righteous, then we must seriously reflect on what this means. What does it mean to have Jesus Christ as our Savior? As one commentary remarks, the term Savior is a part of the stock vocabulary of faith. It is that which adorns our prayers and our praise. It is that which fills our hymns and can be found in countless passages. But what do we truly mean to say that we have God as our Savior? Do we truly appreciate what that means? Do you realize that it's not merely that God has made salvation possible? You know, here we have God inviting the nations to turn to Him and be saved. That is not because God is merely a Savior with a lot of potential. God has no potential, only actuality. You see, what I'm trying to tell you here is God is not simply a God who wishes to save you, but, you know, we often hear, you know, God, He wishes to save you. You must let Him. That is not a biblical statement. God is not a God who wishes to save, but a God who actually saves. You and I do not have a potential Savior, but an actual Savior. We do not have a potential salvation, but an actual salvation. And if you are here this morning as a Christian, that means you have been saved. The danger which threatened you has been removed. It can no longer hurt you. And if that is what it means to have God as your Savior, to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, then each and every single one of us need to ask this morning, we need to ensure that we have given ourselves to the Savior. We must not fail at this. The Savior to whom it is said that you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. To whom it was said that He came to seek and to save the lost. To whom Paul describes as our great God and Savior, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. You see, for those in Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. It's finished. The danger is removed. He came. He shed His blood. He's risen again. There's nothing left for Him to do. And you and I must therefore ensure that we have indeed turned to the Savior. We must ask ourselves the question, have I received the invitation? It's been a minute since I've been here. I don't recognize everyone anymore. It's possible this morning that you're visiting from the college. You came with a friend or a brother or a sister, a husband, a wife. You might have been coming here for many years. You might have been sitting under the preaching of the gospel for many years and you've never been saved. Listen to me carefully. Look to Christ. Turn to Him. Though you may say to me, but I am sinful, but still I say to you, look to Christ. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Still I say, look to Christ. For in Christ all sins are forgiven. They are washed whiter than snow. You have been separated from them as far as the east is from the west, and He will never bring them up again. Look to Christ. Listen, if you have never embraced Him this morning, I appeal to you. Turn to Him. Look to Him. And be saved. And when you have received your Savior, when you have received your righteous standing in Jesus Christ, you must look forward to that day not in dread, but in celebration, when every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You must rejoice in knowing that in Christ you have a righteous standing. And you know, here in verse 24, I actually prefer the New King James Version. There's no particular grammatical reason for it. It really rings and it really sings. Verse 24 in the New King James says, "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness." That is the song of assurance. That indeed is our song this morning if we are Christians. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is the foundation of our assurance, because surely in the Lord I have righteousness. In ourselves we have nothing. In ourselves we have nothing but sin and vile and shame and dirt and uncleanliness. But in the Lord I have righteousness. May that be your song this morning. May that be your shout of gladness, that surely in the Lord I have righteousness. Well, may our hearts sing with joy forevermore, knowing that in Christ we have a Savior and we have been saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to know that you are a God who saves, that you are a God who is mighty to save, that you are a God who desires to save, that you are a God who says, "I take no pleasure in the death of any." Lord, if there's any that have not turned here this morning, I pray that you would provoke them to turn. For thus, us who have turned, I pray, Lord, that you would grant us greater and greater assurance, that you would enable us to follow after you in the knowledge that in Christ we have been saved. Lord, we praise you for all that you've done for us, and we do this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.